Today we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We just finished up this chapter 1 and everything that's going on, and really Paul's introduction to his letter and what's going on so far. And I really just want to recap very briefly what we've covered so far. So we've looked at Paul's sort of doxology that he always brings, or he's very typical of bringing at the beginning of his letters. And he says, I thank God for you. I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful that you understand the basic tenets of the gospel and things of that nature. He also goes on to say something along the lines of, you know, I want you to press forward. I want you to keep going. I want you to increase in your knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And then we get to this very Christological passage that he has in Colossians 1, this verses 15 and down, where he discusses the nature of Christ and the greatness of Christ, not just in salvation, but outside of salvation. And then we get all the way through these verses. And last week, we looked specifically how Paul, in these last couple of verses in Colossians 28 and 29, discusses very practical, real ideas of how we're supposed to communicate the kingdom of God. He looks at, this is what we proclaim. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom. So we looked at the gospel in Biden, its very nature involves an admonishment, a warning. There is some kind of warning that's built into our message to the world in terms of preaching the gospel, that there's very real consequences for those who are not repentant and believe in Christ. There's an admonishment. There's also a teaching aspect where even from the greatest of Christians that we know of, the greatest of believers in our faith, all the way down to the unbeliever who has never heard the name of Jesus Christ before, there's some element where we as a church are expected to teach. We're going to have to go out prepared to teach people the very, what is the justice of God? What is hell? There are those that just legitimately have never heard these truths, and we have to be prepared to teach them. So that's what we covered last week. And also that we do it with all wisdom, as the text in 28 says. You do it wisely. You do it with wisdom. Understanding should temper your work. And now we get here to chapter 2. And this opening statement in this chapter serves one goal. It's Paul wants you to understand something, namely his struggle. It's so that you can understand what you need to be considering and growing in Christ based on what he's doing. This is a very personal passage. This is a very parental passage. John MacArthur, when he's treating on this passage and in his commentaries and in his work, says, look at this as a spiritual father writing to his spiritual children. It's very parental. He says, I want you to know I'm struggling for you. I have your well-being at heart when I'm doing all this stuff that is not comfortable for me by any means. This is the words of Paul, and this is what he goes into. And I'm going to read these passages really quick. We're just going to do verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. They read like this. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. So note the change of thought here. Paul says, I want you to know about this struggle that I have for you. He mentions three people groups that he wants to know about this struggle. He wants you to know about your struggle. This was directing to the Colossians, but by extension, it is the church, is it not? And then we go on and also to the Laodiceans. They are specifically mentioned here. To you, the Laodiceans, and to those who have not seen me face to face. To those who have never seen Paul before. For what reason? That their hearts may be encouraged, number one. There's three reasons. This is why you need to know about Paul's struggle. For your hearts to be encouraged, for you to be knit together in love, and to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding. So three outcomes to this idea of Paul telling you about his struggle. So I want to look at each of these in detail. So I'm going to look at each of these in terms of what we should be expecting. So, but firstly, let's understand, even if it's just a quick recap, the struggle. What's the struggle? Before you can reach the objective, you want to know about the struggle. Now, we talked about this some verses ago. We talked about this in verse 24 of Colossians 1, where we discussed the idea that Paul is filling up some idea of something that is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Not that Christ is lacking in any atonement sense. We know that. Christ did not forget to do something while he was here on this earth. But instead, what he has done is he has left it to us, his instruments, to build the church. It is still our duty and our task and our goal as Christians to build up something that was lacking in Christ's afflictions, in as much as it's going to cost you something. So that's what we discussed in verse 24. And Paul struggles, doesn't he, on behalf of the church. So I'm not going to go through all of it, but I want to briefly recap Paul's struggle. Paul does very much struggle on behalf of the church, does he not? All through his life. If there is any individual who is sacrificed on the behalf of the New Testament church, it is easily Paul, by all means. I don't want to go through all of it, but remember that when in his early life, Paul left a life of great status and great power. He had a great position. Paul had a glittering career in front of him. He threw all of it away to essentially become what the rest of the secular world understood to be a drifting madman for all intents and purposes. He was a wanderer. He was a vagrant. He traveled from city to city, essentially homeless, preaching the gospel, living with the churches that he endowed there. So this was the nature of Paul. He gave up all of that to become a wanderer on the face of the earth, preaching the gospel. He says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. He's compelled to keep going. He can't stop. And what does he do? Just on a man-centered level, as we know, Paul struggles because as he does this, what happens? Man doesn't like this. They get tortured. They punish him. It includes whippings. It includes beatings. He's left for dead on a few occasions. He's thrown into jail. And as we know, eventually, he reaches a point where, while this is not recorded in the text of Scripture, where using historical accuracy, we can kind of detail that he died. I mean, he was obviously, he died at the hands of Rome, most likely Nero. We're fairly sure that he died at the hands of Emperor Nero, who was a madman for all intents and purposes. He liked to light Christians on fire as torches in his garden to light his garden at night. He was an evil, evil man. So we don't know the death that Paul faced, but his letters clearly ended and he reached the end of his goal. And that was the nature of the life of Paul. And that's just his struggle on a man-centered level. That's just what he gave up to become what he became because he struggled on behalf of you, the church. He also struggled on behalf of what God gave him. God himself inflicted Paul with some amount of difficulty for his own good. We looked at this earlier also, that 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, this idea that God himself had to give Paul a thorn. It's called a spiritual messenger of some sort. We're not entirely sure as to all the details regarding that, but it was clear that he was spiritually attacked or inhibited in some way, but it was for his own good. It was for his own prosperity and his own sanctification that God allowed this to happen. So he's inflicted on that level. He's inflicted physically by outside men. He's inflicted spiritually. And the best part about it is if you read through 2 Corinthians 11, if you look just one chapter back, and he details all of these issues he have, even when he does have some success, even when he does make it, and he does do all this work to build this church, and he struggles all this much to do all this work, what happens, especially towards the end of his life and where most of his letters come from, is now, at the end, he looks back, and there's all these problems that arise in the church. He's got false brothers and false teachers, and he has false doctrines creeping up, and he details that in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, now I have to deal with problems inside the body. Can you imagine giving so much of your life to the construction and building of this work? And then at the end of your life, realizing as much strife that was involved in it and not having a mindset of God is sovereign would destroy you. If you did all this work and you struggled all this amount, and then you looked at how, especially in Galatians or 1 Corinthians are great examples of letters that he writes to churches full of problems, that he says, fix these things. So even when he does have success, he struggles. This is the life of Paul. And I say all this to say Paul struggled massively throughout his life on behalf of the churches of the New Testament. Massively. Colossians was not left out of that. Paul did not build up the church of Colossians personally, that which we know. We're fairly certain that he never actually visited Colossians. So it's interesting that he says here, I still struggle on your behalf. I'm still struggling for you, even though I never personally went there. Firstly, because this is a personal text. Paul says, I want you to know you're as much my spiritual children as the Corinthians or the Ephesians. You're just as much my concern as they are. You are in no way lesser to me. In that idea, Paul says, know that just like any parent Paul has invested a great deal in the well-being and survival of his spiritual children. Paul wants them to succeed. Paul wants them to grow and become great in the faith. He says, press on. He wants them to know that it has personally cost him to build up this good doctrine. He spent years developing doctrine and theology and being revealed by God, the revelation that we now have. And this is all a struggle for Paul. It has cost him to build up this church in this way. And he does it with patience and with gentleness, not becoming frustrated, not becoming angry at the end of his life for all the work that he's done that appears on the surface to be for naught in some churches. But he says he exhorts them with patience and gentleness, knowing the sovereignty of God. And that's the attitude directed throughout his letters, in spite of his struggles. That is a powerful, powerful example. So Paul struggles. This should be our example of how to care for each other in the church, just as a side note. This should be our example of parenting in general, the massive amount of struggles that he did for the well-being of his children. It's always interesting to me that I will be preaching on texts such as marriage and parenting to my seniors. But be that as it may, it's scripture. Then he goes on and tells you the recipients of the struggle. He says, who needs to know about my struggle? Why is it important that you, my spiritual children, know about it? Because he has these three categories of individuals who need to understand this. You, firstly, for you. This is a second person pronoun. Paul distinguishes these three groups, and while Paul was never with the Colossians in person that we have recorded, that we have any information to, and in fact, it kind of there's information that we look at, and we're going to look at this passage here. We're going to be doing a lot of textual criticism, per se, today to understand how scholars understand this passage, how we can derive that. But that being said, while Paul, at least the text suggests he was never with them, he did write to them because he cares for them on equal standing with the other churches. He cares for them in the same way that he cares for the Ephesians and the Corinthians that he personally worked with for years. He cares enough for them to write this letter in order to handle some of their theological issues cropping up. And before I go too much further, I want to kind of go back and do some quick background work on why there's issues cropping up. Why does Paul write to the Colossians? And specifically, why does the next figure that he mentions in this text is the Laodiceans, the Laodicean church. So it's worth taking a few minutes to do a quick review of Colossae as a church, and also why Laodicea is very much involved in this letter. Well, if you remember, when we first studied Colossians, when we first opened the book, I wanted to relay just basic historical understanding of Colossae. So what it is I'm going to go through this very quickly. There's a city. It's what would now be about central Turkey. It's about central to east Turkey. It's on the Asia Minor continent. And it was a massive trade hub at one point. It was a huge trade hub in the Roman Empire because if you're in Rome, I'm trying to draw a map backwards. If you were in Rome or in Greece and you wanted to trade and you're a poor merchant, now only rich merchants had ships. I know the Mediterranean is right there, but only the rich people had ships. So if you're a poor merchant and there were poor merchants, then you had to walk all the way around. You had to walk all the way over here. You had to walk all the way over here or ride or something of that nature. So what you would do is from Rome or Greece, you travel up and around and get here. And then from Colossae, from this Asia Minor hub, you could either go down into Egypt or into Judea and do your business, or you could go east way out into Persia and bring back the eastern goods, whatever you want to do. It was a big trading hub. But, as we know historically, it faded away because just by sheer natural order of how the Romans built their empire and how they conquered and added new provinces, they just moved the roads. They would shift the roads around just based on what was easier for them, and eventually Colossae just fell off the road. The road was moved south, and so Colossae just kind of started to decline. It was a city built on trade, and the trade moved away. That's the nature of Colossae. It just was a fading city by the point that Paul writes this letter. It was mostly a shepherding hub. And that being said, it had an unusually high Jewish population. Now, this is important when we get further into this book. This is very important when we get to chapters 3 and 4. That had a fairly high Jewish population in this church because it was very high in this city because Colossae was a fantastic spot if you're a Jewish merchant of any kind to do business with the rest of the Gentile world but still not be too far from your homeland. Still be fairly in the neighborhood. You could go back. It wasn't very far to travel. So a lot of Jewish merchants would settle in this Asia Minor area because it was a very easy place to access for the Holy Land. So this was the nature of this city. And as we know, the fact that it had a Jewish population, or a fairly high Jewish population along with its Gentile brothers, they begin developing this problem later in Colossians of asceticism. So this is what Paul has to address, this doctrine that you'll see in chapter 3 that we'll get to, 2 and 3, where Paul says, you cannot get closer to God because of your suffering. Suffering and torment do not bring you closer to God. This was something, a doctrine that was starting to crop up in Colossae, that Paul wrote this letter to address to the Colossians because he's struggling on their behalf. See what's going on here? So Paul struggles on their behalf. He's worried about them. He's concerned about them. He wants to build up this church. It's very important to him. He writes these letters to fix these problems. But also, very quickly, Laodicea. Laodicea is a sister city to Colossae at this time. They're about 10 miles apart. They're very close cities. And in fact, if you look at the end of the book, if you want to look a couple pages over at chapter 4, verse 16, you'll see where Paul leaves a little footnote at the end of Colossae, or at the end of Colossians, to the Colossians, and he says, when you're done with this letter, take it next door to Laodiceans and read it over there. So just as a side note, textual criticism side note, Paul, when he wrote letters, he knew that he was writing them to large audiences. He wasn't writing personal letters. He wrote them personally, but he wrote them knowing that they were going to be shared among churches. So he says, when you're done with my letter and you read my letter to the Colossians, take it next door to the Laodiceans and read it there. They're very closely linked churches and sister cities. And in fact, as if you remember the text of Revelation, Laodicea is mentioned there, isn't it? It's one of the seven letters. That's the only other place, really, that we have a large amount of information about Laodicea. It was a church that Christ considered lukewarm. That's the church that Christ in Revelation in chapter 3, verse 14 insinuates, you're lukewarm. You're not warm enough. You lost your first love. Repent, therefore. So this is the Laodiceans. They're very close to Colossae geographically. So Paul addresses both of them in this letter. This letter could very well be titled to the Colossians and Laodiceans. This could be the letter to the Laodiceans. The reason it was addressed to the Colossians is very probably, just as a textual note, because Epaphras lived in Colossae. If we look, remember Epaphras in verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul never went to Colossae, but the story of Colossae is this. The church started having problems. The church was originally there not because Paul went to Colossae, but because he spoke to a guy named Epaphras, or somehow Epaphras got tied up in Paul's ministry over here, and Epaphras took the gospel, like any good evangelist, back to his own city and started preaching it, and he built the church there. So Epaphras was probably the large instrument in Colossae, and Paul is writing mostly through him to the Colossians and the Laodiceans. Therefore, it goes to Colossae. So we don't know quite as much about this city, Laodicea, and it's not terribly relevant to this text, but it is worth noting. Note this, that Paul groups both of these churches in this letter. This letter is very much a group letter designed for both of these sister churches. Though it primarily bears the name of Colossians, likely because of Epaphras himself, who would have carried or received the letter, but the Laodiceans are very much addressed as well. Especially when you're understanding the Laodiceans in Revelation, it helps to understand this letter, because this is also very much involved in them. So that being said, that's the second group that he addresses, the Laodiceans. And also, those who have not seen me face to face. That's the final group here. As a very quick final note, this is why scholars are fairly certain that Paul never visited Colossae, because no one there has seen him face to face. He's writing to those who have not seen him. There are those, at least some, if not all, there who have never seen Paul. So between that and chapter 1, verse 7, where he says, I basically heard about you guys from Epaphras. Epaphras knew of these problems that were cropping up in the Colossian church. He said, okay, we got problems with Gnosticism. We got problems with asceticism. These false doctrines are cropping up in my church. What do I do? Well, he does what he should do. He goes to the authority. He goes to Paul. He says, help me. Paul writes this letter. So because of these ideas, that's why we understand that Paul never went to Colossae, at least historically. But in spite of these things, I say all this intellectual information, but in spite of these things, in spite of the fact they had never seen him or heard of him, but he wants them to still understand the amount of struggle and work he has done on their behalf. Why? He's preached doctrine from the Lord. He's built churches. He has laid the foundation stones of good theology that we have today at incredible cost to himself. Paul did this. Especially through the years, the cost took a toll. Paul wants them to know that even though he has not ever seen them, like any good, caring parent would, he has struggled greatly on their behalf to make possible their growing in Christ through Scripture and his example. So he has struggled greatly, and he wants them to understand that like any parent, like any good parent, he has struggled massively on their behalf for their good, for to make possible their growth and their understanding of God. This is why Paul says, I love you. I care about you. This is what I am investing in you. Now, does he do all this to earn sympathy points? No. He doesn't do this to stir up pity for himself, to say, maybe perhaps like a more self-righteous parent would, that look how much I've invested in you. He's not saying that. Why does he say it? Well, let's look at his three reasons here. Here's why you need to understand my struggle for you, he says, because your hearts, firstly, here's the first reason, your hearts need encouragement. Your hearts need encouragement. What does this mean? Well, this actually is important that we could look at some of the Greek words involved here in some of our definitions. So I'm going to look at two definitions in this particular phrase, both hearts and encouragement. I'm going to study both of these words very briefly. Firstly, this idea of encouragement. Now, this is a word that may be fairly familiar to some of us because I've babbled about Greek on other occasions. But in this particular passage, this word is a word called parakaleo, and it means to call alongside. Does this ring any bells? To call alongside. So the idea of this word is this. It's actually a compound word. It's to call someone and then to walk with someone. So the idea, this word has actually been translated throughout the New Testament in various ways. It actually can also mean exhorting someone or rebuking someone. It can also have this idea of urging someone. So I'm urging you to go here or do this or something of that nature. Calling alongside. So the imagery of this word, this encouragement is a fantastic translation here, but I just want to give you a fuller idea of what's going on with this word. This word, a great image of this word is if you're walking down a path, okay? You're walking down the road and you want to encourage someone who may be lagging behind you to come up to your level. So if I'm going this way from point A to point B at a certain speed and someone's faltering or someone's wavering or someone's struggling behind you, you encourage them. You give them a positive message saying, here, you can do it. Come up to here. You can get up to where I am. That's the idea of this word. You want someone to come alongside you to where you are and where you are going. This also can mean exhortation or rebuke. So this would be an example of you're walking down the road, you're going a certain place at a certain speed, someone's going way out ahead of you. Someone's going somewhere they should not be, or they're going way over here, way out in left field, or they're going this way, and you say, stop, come back. You say, stop that, get back over here where I am. Almost childlike, that's an exhortation. The same idea of this word is there, that it can be an exhortation, it can be a rebuke. So now in this particular context, when we translate Scripture, just as a side note, first rule of human hermeneutics, if I can speak today, Scripture interprets Scripture. So in this immediate context, it is an idea of encouragement. It's a positive thing. It's someone who's faltering or lagging in some way who needs to be brought back up to speed. So that's the idea of this encouraging idea. Someone in these people, you, the Laodiceans, and those who have not seen Paul, need to be encouraged. But encouraged where? In their heart. This seems simple enough, but I want to break this down. What is the heart in Scripture? The heart, almost always in Scripture, is going to be the Greek word cardia. It's where we're fairly familiar with this term. In medical world, this is what you see. When you have a cardiologist, he's a heart doctor. When you do cardio, you're working your heart. Cardio. Cardio is where we get our idea. Cardia. Greek means heart. And in Greek, this is a fairly significant word. It is not what we think of in English, and I want to explain what I mean. In Hebrew, it's a little bit different. In Hebrew, there's not so much a differentiation between feelings and emotions in the intellect. It's just considered the core of the human being in Hebrew. The heart and the feelings and the emotions are fairly linked together. In Greek, this is not so. In Greek, the language dictates there's a very specific word for feelings and emotions that come out of your heart, your cardia. The heart is the seat of the emotions in Greek. Because there's also other words for the mind, for the intellect, for the emotionless thought process, so to speak. Greek has very distinct differentiations. This particular word is much more emotionally centered. This calls about your feelings, your emotions, your passion, per se. That's what this word communicates. In fact, a great example is this. In Greek, in ancient Greece, when they thought of the heart, they weren't thinking of their chest. They actually thought of their bowels, their stomach. They were thinking about their stomach. And you say, that's really weird. Why would they do that? Because if you have never truly felt a massively strong emotion until, for example, let's say you jump out of an airplane or you experience a massive either joy or tragedy, and you will know at that moment that your stomach ties up in knots, doesn't it? And so the Greeks, the pagan Greeks, said, oh, well, the strongest emotions must emerge from the bowels. That's what they thought. The strongest of emotions, the most powerful of emotions, come from the bowels. When your stomach is tied in knots, when you maybe ask for that first date, or some massive game changer happens in your life, your bowels constrict almost. It's like you feel a feeling in the pit of your being. And the Greeks understood that. So what is Paul saying here? What's the purpose of my defining all this stuff? What is he saying, that you need to be encouraged emotionally? Yes and no. Yes and no. And I want to make one thing very clear that Paul understands in the larger context of his letters that I think oftentimes various aspects of the church can miss. And that's this, that Christianity was never meant to be an intellectual orthodoxy without your zeal or passion engaged. Okay? And before you write me off as charismatic, take a moment and think about this. Christianity was never meant to be a dead orthodoxy. You were never meant to know all that you know and not be passionate about it. Now, that being said, as we know, in Christian experience, that's kind of hard, isn't it? After 20 years, it gets hard. After so many years, you do a lot, and you do all this work, and maybe you have exercised a great deal of effort on behalf of God, and it doesn't pan out as much as you should, or just simply the daily grind of life takes your focus away, and you move on. And I'm human also. I've had these struggles as well, where some days you don't even feel any passion in remote to the nature of God. But Paul says we need to live also with our hearts engaged and encouraged in Christ and in God. Your emotional seat, so to speak. Emotions are an important factor to the life of faith, and they should move you to be encouraged. This is how, as a side note, this is how you do the hard things, such as witnessing, such as teaching, such as evangelizing or ministry when it's difficult and when it's hard, because you understand and you're encouraged by the fact that God's sacrifice has saved you. This inspires. This should inspire. This should not just be dead information to us that we just intellectually assent to, correct? This should be something that moves us. Paul understands that there is some aspect to where zeal and passion and a desire to carry out God's will should be active in your life. And he knows that it's difficult. That's why the word is encouragement, that you don't always feel this way. You may not even feel this way often. There are many times that I don't feel this way. But this is what we should be striving towards. Paul says, let me encourage you to engage that level. Let me encourage you to come up here, because Paul, as an example, has massively, if there's any individual, let me put it this way, that should be completely depressed and frustrated with all his work, it should be Paul. Easily. Paul absolutely should be completely fed up and done on a human level with the whole New Testament church. But he says, let me encourage you through my struggle. Can be involved. Get up to this point. Be passionate about your faith. That's the idea that Paul understands about your heart being encouraged when it's difficult. Don't just buy into an intellectual orthodoxy that has no passion of the heart engaged. Now, I'm not going to leave it there, and there's another side of that coin that I'm going to get to before the end of the sermon, so stay tuned. But he encourages the Colossians to live this way, to be encouraged in heart, to not let the pain and difficulty of building up, say, the church of God or your own sanctification or your own holiness to keep you or drive down your desire and your encouragement and your passion in Christ. As a great example, I'll use myself as an example. I haven't even been doing this nearly as long as most of you, and I'm already tired of waiting to be sanctified. I'm tired. I'm like an American. I want it to be done tomorrow. I want to be microwaved. I want to be glorified now. It would just save a lot of time and patience, and then I could move on to bigger and better things, right? But that's not how it works, is it? It drags you down. I'm tired of fighting the sin fight. I'm tired of building up my own sanctification with what I have to do. And I still have many years with which to do it. But I can be encouraged. We can all be encouraged. Look how much just Paul says as an example that he has done on behalf of Christ. And look what Christ has done through Paul. Look at what God has made possible through Christ. If God can do this much difficulty and can go to so much difficulty to save you and to sanctify you and to adopt you, and could use a man like Paul, a hater of the church, an original despiser of the church, to do so much, can he not sanctify you in spite of your failures? Can he not build you up when it's hard? So this is an example that we should take to heart. Be encouraged. Renew your zeal and your desire and your passion to serve in the faith, because look at the example of Paul. Look what God has done through Paul. And by extension, what Christ has done for you already. And that should be a gloriously inspiring thought. That should be something that we are so encouraged by. This is what happens, is another example. So when you're witnessing this is probably a fantastic, very real, everyday example. When you witness to someone, it's depressing, isn't it? Because 9 out of 10 times, on a human level, they're not going to listen to you. They're not interested. They tune out. They return to their own sin. Or even worse, they mock you, or they dislike you, or they write you off as a crackpot, for the most part. And so it gets depressing, doesn't it? It kind of puts a damper on your passion for Christ at that moment, doesn't it? It's not very fun. But we can be encouraged. We can look at Paul and his struggle and what God has accomplished through him. We can look at Christ, all that we're ultimately building up, that your life is not the final straw. Your life is not the big picture. We can look at the big picture. Not even that, but you can look all through church history at those who have been persecuted and martyred. And William Tyndale, when he was burning by the stake for translating the scriptures, probably wasn't thinking that a lot was going on for the church at that moment. But it was. We can also just be simply encouraged by the fact that God died for you. If nothing else, that should inspire and encourage us. So here's your first application point. Knowing what Christ, Paul, and the apostles, and the church fathers as a whole sacrificed for you, be encouraged when it's hard. Be passionate about Christ with the believer and the unbeliever, to each other. And when it's hard, we can gain encouragement and passion by realizing where you could be without Christ, what he has done for you, how much he still cares for you in spite of all the sins you're going to commit today and tomorrow and the next day. And that should motivate us to encouragement. What's the second point? Now, before I leave it at that point and say, everybody be zealous right now as fast as they can. Hold on, I'm going to get to the end of this text. Don't worry. But what's the second point? Second reason you need to understand the struggle of Paul. So be encouraged. Also, be knit together in love. Be closely tied together is the Greek idea. Be linked in some way because of your love. I'm not going to dwell greatly on this, mostly because I want to get to the third point. But in this particular idea, we understand a scriptural view of love. I want to make sure that we understand that correctly and quickly review that. We understand that love in scripture is not primarily an emotion-based thing. And I know it's funny that I just got done talking about emotions and where the heart is the seat of the emotions, but love in scripture is not. It's funny how languages work like that. But love in scripture is not necessarily, it can be, but it's not necessarily an emotional draw. Because the vast majority of the time that you see love in scripture, it's the Greek word agape. Agape is more the idea of I value something, specifically more than myself. The best way to understand love in scripture is not an emotional, romantic, or familiar emotion, per se. That's not necessarily it, although it can very much involve that. But it understands that love is a continual or understanding of self-sacrifice, of self-sacrifice on behalf of that which you love, be it your family, Christ, the church, whatever, idols we may have. That's the idea. You sacrifice yourself for something else. That's how love is defined in Scripture. We have love for Christ. We want to sacrifice as he also demonstrated love in the most and best self-sacrifice example in history. When you're willing to put someone else's needs or wants or desires above your own, that's love in Scripture. That's why we love the lost. That's why we love our church family and we love the unbeliever when it's not fun or when it's not enjoyable and you definitely don't feel very emotionally attached to them. But we do it anyway. We sacrifice our good for theirs. That's love in Scripture. And Paul says this love should do what? It should be something that knits together. It should be something that closely ties you together. Paul commands us to demonstrate this kind of love. And when one obviously does not demonstrate this kind of love, the body of Christ takes care of and preserves itself through its own ability to take care of itself, doesn't it? It is knit together simply due to the fact that when everyone, just as a foreshadowing of heaven, when you're seeking the good of everyone else above yourself and everyone else is seeking your good, then you can't lose, can you? That's what heaven will be shaped by. Believers that all care for each other above themselves, just on a peer-to-peer level, not even dealing with God and Christ. One of the best examples that I like to use over and over again is a body knit together in love is in the early church in the second and third centuries. The pagan Romans could not understand how to kill this religion. They couldn't kill us. They could not stop Christianity. And the reason being is because when you killed them, when you kill their mothers and their fathers, what do? They adopt the orphans and they adopt the widows and they take them in and they take care of them. When you throw them in the lion's den or you throw them into prison, what happens? The Christians go out of their way to bring them food and clothes and encouragement so that when they go to the Colosseum and they go to the pits, they're ready to die. They're encouraged. How do you stop these people? They take care of their own. They went out of their way to take care of their own. Paul gives us the example of if one church over here is suffering and dying and in a need of extreme persecution, the other church over here should give them some money or should give them some kind of effort to take care of them. And when they, vice versa, when the shoe comes back around to the other foot, and this church needs help, you take care of them over here. That's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So the church takes care of its own. It loves its other members, and that knits them together. You can't stop this if it is carried out correctly. There's nothing the Romans could do to kill the Christian religion because they took care of themselves or each other so well, specifically. So here's the second application. Let us demonstrate this self-sacrificing love towards one another. This particular passage is addressing each other. Now, we understand that we love God in Christ, of course, and we understand that we love the unbeliever, but this particular context is saying each other, knit together in love. Let us follow the example of Christ and of Paul in his struggle, right? He struggled by sacrificing himself for the good of the church. This passage is specifically talking about love shown to other believers in the faith, your family, your church, the greater church, not just Lincoln Community Bible Church, the kingdom of God, and your other brothers and sisters in Christ. It may not always be easy. That's not always going to be emotional, but it is the lifeblood of the church, and we are encouraged in heart to do it. Now, what's the final thing? And then I'm going to close. Final passage here. Final phrase. So Paul says, know my struggle, be encouraged in heart, right? Be knit together in love. And finally, reach all riches of full assurance of understanding. A couple things going on in this phrase. What's this final idea? When he says full assurance, this word can also be translated as confidence, boldness. You have a boldness of understanding. You have a confidence in your understanding in some fashion. Your understanding, by its nature, brings about wealth and riches, or it is rich in some way. It is described as being rich in as much as there is no end of it. You have tons of it. And also, it brings about a confidence, an assurance, a boldness. What does this mean? Now, before I get to that, I'm going to detail the definition of understanding, or the definition of assurance, but also the definition of understanding. It helps if we understand this first. So, this word understanding, I may have preached on this before, I'm pretty sure. This word here is the Greek word epignosis. Now, this is a specific word. Gnosis in Greek is knowledge. Epignosis is deeper understanding. For example, you can tell a child the fire is hot, right? You can inform a child fire equals hot. Don't touch it. That's knowledge. They know that. But they don't have epignosis until they stick their hand in the fire because you told them not to, and now they know the fire is hot. They experience it. They understand it. That's the idea of understanding. It's an almost experiential or deeper knowledge. Another great example is that someone used is that you can see two seminarians, say, both two individuals going into the ministry. They go to the same seminary. They go learn from the same professors. They take all the same classes. They know all the same facts. They pass all the same tests. They can write to you the same paper about the Trinity. They know that the God is triune, or they know that Jesus Christ is Lord, but one can be saved and the other cannot, because one understands the salvation of God. One can have true, deep, experiential knowledge that it is true that Jesus Christ is Lord. One can just have knowledge about Scripture, but one must have the Holy Spirit to have understanding of Scripture. That's the idea of this epinosis. It's a deeper understanding. So Paul says this. Here's my final point that I really want to make. Paul says this, and he says earlier, your faith does not need to have, or all throughout Scripture, it's idealized that you should not have a dead orthodoxy, right? You should have your emotions engaged in your faith. You should be passionate. You should be zealous. But also, other side of that coin, you need to also have understanding. You need to also have a deep experiential knowledge of God and His Word and be pursuing this knowledge, correct? Chapter 1, Paul says, pursue. You've got faith, love, and joy. That's great. Now do what? Understand the knowledge of God. Go to the next level. Understand the nature of God. So Paul says that he wants you to have this passion and this fervor and this zeal and this not necessarily charismatic craziness, but also that you need to have understanding. And if your zeal is without understanding, then you also are in the same boat as though you had dead orthodoxy. So hear this. We cannot have an intellectual orthodoxy that is dead to feelings, but neither do we have a mindless zeal or foolish passion without guidance and direction. Does that make sense? So you need to have both and. There's a balance. You need to have your emotions engaged, but you can't do that mindlessly. You need to also have understanding. Now, the descriptors, very quickly, of understanding are rich and fully assured. By the same token, when you exercise this and you have this understanding, realize that the sheer nature of understanding, the sheer nature of knowledge, and especially this deeper understanding of Scripture, is bold. It is something that makes us more bold. When you know something to be true, you're much more bold about it, aren't you? When you understand the knowledge, it creates a confidence. We can speak confidently about the Word of God because we understand it. That should be the nature. That should be the ideal. When we know something to be true, you're much bolder and more confident than you used to be in that subject. This is why another reason that I'm a huge a fan of apologetics is because when we know the truth and when we know something to be true, it should be us mocking them, not the other way around. That's the saddest fact of it. So he says, seek this understanding that creates a full assurance, a full confidence, a boldness, so to speak. Second, a descriptor, it's rich, isn't it? There's no end to it. It goes on and on. There's never a point where you have all the understanding you need about God's Word, is there? It's so rich, you could dig in it for an eternity, and you'll still not be done. This is the understanding that we strive for. So as an example, and then I'm going to close, one final example. Have zeal, have passion, have encouragement of heart for the faith, but temper it with understanding. Don't just have mindless zeal and passion for the faith. If you don't have understanding of God's plan and God's Word, it's just mindless zeal, isn't it? So we have two great examples that I'm going to use. One is, it's fairly common, this may be a fairly experiential story that a lot of us know. If you know someone who was very recently saved or someone who newly was saved, that individual will typically, 9 out of 10, will have so much passion and zeal for what they believe. They'll be so on fire. They'll be ready. This is amazing. And they'll go out there and they'll do tons of things. And they might do half of them right. The other half, you know, they'll just go here and there. They won't have full understanding of Scripture, and you may have to come back and correct them and say, no, that's not how we do things. We don't go out there and scream at the top of our lungs that Jesus is Lord. You have to come back a little bit. You need understanding. So there can be those who have zeal. You can especially see this in very well-intended charismatic circles. There are some that are very well-intended that mean absolutely the best. They have zeal, and they have no understanding. No understanding about the Word of God. On the same side of that coin, the second example, you can have those who have been in the church for many, 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 many years and know everything about Scripture and have studied it forwards and backwards and have zero interest in furthering the kingdom of God, have zero interest in the gospel. Their heart is just not engaged. Their mind can be engaged. I can get three doctorates in theology, but if my heart is not engaged, it's the same as nothing at all. So there needs to be this balance. Be engaged, be passionate about your faith, but also have understanding. Have this wisdom that he says in chapter 1, verse 28. You need to be wise, you need to be understanding. Christianity, by its very nature, is a religion that requires knowledge more so than any other thought or process or belief or any other worldview. You have to learn to be a Christian. You have to press on in your knowledge and understanding. So be passionate, be encouraged of heart, but also exercise the self-sacrificing love, second point, and also this understanding that should bring about a confidence that should temper your passion. You cannot have dead orthodoxy, that with your heart not engaged, but neither can you have mindless zeal or foolish passion without guidance and direction. And I'm going to close. So your three points are this. Be encouraged in heart. Even for those who are weary from fighting the fight for many years, Paul calls us alongside him. Be passionate in your heart. Be encouraged even when it's hard. Understand that I have struggled on your behalf, and Christ much more so before me. Don't be lukewarm like the Laodiceans. Don't have a dead orthodoxy. Second point, demonstrate love towards one another. Let your zeal also fuel a self-sacrificing love for the church and the family of God and for Christ. This is the family, your friends in Christ, your brothers and sisters, and that is the creation that knits us together in love. Second point, don't be foolish. Don't have zeal without understanding. Don't let zeal or passions go unrestrained by wisdom and guidance. Understand the scriptures to have knowledge of God and wisdom of God. Let that organize your zeal and your passion into what it should be. Do not have passion without understanding of God's word and character and plan. With that, I'm going to close. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're going to come before you and pray that you would inspire us by the struggles of Paul, that we would look at what Paul has done and be encouraged when it's hard, that we would also be loving and also seek this understanding. I pray, Lord, that you would bring about these three truths in our lives, that we would be a people with both heart and mind engaged in our service of you. I pray these things, Lord, that you would bring them about in our lives, that you would use the scriptures to mold us according to your truth to bring about your glory. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.